Please remain standing and hear the word of the Lord. It is wonderful as we sing such a wide variety of psalms, as we hear quoted from so many psalms, it's so obvious. The Lord has called upon us to love Him with whole hearts and minds and souls and all of our strength and in every situation and circumstance that we find ourselves in. So He tells us to sing to Him words like, "In Your glorious presence is fullness of joy, and Your right hand holds pleasures for me evermore." And then He gives us psalms like Psalm 51 to cry out before Him as well. We sang this psalm earlier, but hear the word of our Lord again. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against You and You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part You will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones You have broken may rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from Your presence, and do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and uphold me by Your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners shall be converted to You. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Your praise, for You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. Do good in Your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then You shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bulls on Your altar." And amen. Pray with me. God of all mercies, Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has abundantly poured out His mercies to us, do so now again in the preaching of Your word, in the hearing of Your word, and in the doing of Your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. While I've been led to preach this sermon because of the specific events in the life of our church, it's been my desire to get back into the Gospel of Luke, and yet I feel like the Lord would have us deal with a few other topics, maybe over the course of the next couple of weeks. At the same time, I want you to know I'm not intending at all in this sermon to address those specific events. By God's Spirit, really quite clearly, what I would rather do is to address your specific situations. Our congregation corporately, your particular struggles, trials, temptations, and sins individually, and the glory of God in the salvation, in the proclamation and the declaration and evidence of the salvation of countless sinners throughout the history of this world. When you bring the word to bear, what you want to bring forth is the truth of God's law and righteousness and the hope of the gospel of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood shed for sinners, real sinners. Even this particular psalm, the words, the very title words, those words that start before verse 1
are in the text. They're in the Hebrew. They're to be received as part of the canon of Scripture itself, where it says to the chief musician. When David writes that and he addresses this psalm to the chief musician, when we find this particular psalm given to us in the canon of Scripture to be our song, to be the song that we are to sing and to meditate on and to use, even though this is written at the time of a particular event, at the same time it's given to us, it's evident to us that God has given this to us as a confession, or as to be used by us as a confession for our own private times of confession, and for the personal or for the public confession and prayers of God's people corporately gathered. That is why this is given to us. This is not just simply a testimony given to us of David, an account of how he felt. It is that. But from that, it's given to us that it might be ours, as all of the Psalms, as all of the Word of God is given to be ours. And so it's not just to read and see, okay, now I understand how David felt. I understand how David went through this situation. It's given to you, it's given to us so that we would say these words, so that we would express this kind of heart before God, so that we would find ourselves being dealt with in the same way that God dealt with David and with the nation of Israel. In verses 1 and 2, I'm going to simply walk through this psalm, leave you with some thoughts to meditate on as we go through this, and let God's Spirit, I pray, do His work really in your heart, in your family's heart, in your situation. David begins by pleading for mercy from God. "Have mercy upon me, O God," he says. "Do so according to your loving kindness," he says, "according to the multitude of your tender mercies." We are to be a people who plead for mercy because we have no merit on our own to earn God's ear. It's the first thing you should see in a psalm like this. You forget, we all forget, that we stand on nothing that we have built. Complete inability of on our own to be able to be heard by God, to be able to receive His attention, let alone to be able to receive His kind hand. The only way that God hears us, receives us, attends to us, and pours out blessing is because of His character, because of who He is. And that character is full of mercy and loving kindness. Our only hope in any confession of sin, our only hope that God would respond, that He would grant forgiveness, that He would turn to a sinner like you or to like me, is that He is a God full of compassion and loving kindness. He is a God that is full of tender mercies. Even David understood God's mercy. And even David, when I say even David, we talk about David who is the man after God's own heart. But remember, David does not know clearly. He does not know clearly what you and I know clearly. He does not have full revelation clearly, the full revelation that we have clearly. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, came and lived as a man, taking upon Himself flesh, and died completely innocent and yet full of sin, full of our sin. Full of our sin imputed upon Him by God the Father, that the wrath of God may fall upon Him and that His shed blood might cover us. This demonstration of mercy, this true act of mercy, this true act of redemption, of buying His people, of paying for their sins, was a real act that took place in history. And it hadn't happened when David is praying. David is trusting in a God who has made promises of that which would happen. And because of his faith, because he has the faith of Abraham, as happened with any Old Testament saint, that faith imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His finished work to him before Christ had died, because of God's glorious mercy. And after Christ's death, that they are brought fully, and we are, and all of the New Testament saints are brought fully into covenant together. No more barriers at all. Everybody is one in Christ, standing at one place at the foot of the cross before the Lord Jesus Christ, guilty of our sin and cleansed by Him, only by Him, only because of His mercy, only because of His goodness, only because He says to you, I love you. Be clean. But not because of anything you've done. Not because of anything you could ever do to earn my attention, to earn my favor, to show yourself off. Nothing. This is the mercy that David had a hint of. This is the mercy that has been poured out to us, has been revealed to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. David, who has just a sense of that, a foreshadowing of that, and yet the true faith that we have as well. David wants to be clean. As he's turning to God right now, listen to what he wants so desperately. Blot out, he says. Wash me. Wash me thoroughly. I can't get this off of me. Cleanse me from my sin. Sin's like a tar pit. A tar pit that you fall into and it's sticking all over you and you try to wipe it off and it just gets somewhere else. You can't get it off at all. Or maybe for the kids to think of it this way, sin is like one of those melting hot marshmallows that you just roasted over the fire and you went and grabbed and it just got off all over and you try to get it off and now it's here and it's on your face and it's on your clothes. The only problem is sin is not like that stain of sin is not sweet that you can just lick off. It's awful. It's terrible. And what David is saying is, I can't get it off. I can't get clean. God have mercy on me. Because I can't do it. That's the way this prayer is before him. Before God. This is what David is pleading. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He's not saying, wait a second, God. Let me go clean myself for just a minute. I'll be right back with you after I take care of my sin. He's coming before God with his sin. He's coming before God with his sin. He's coming into a place of judgment and pleading the only mercy that can be given and the only cleansing that he can receive. He says, I need mercy. And he says, I need mercy for two reasons come clearly out. Because I have sinned in verses 3 and 4 and because I am a sinner. Because I am by nature a sinner in verses 5 and 6. Verses 3 and 4. Because I have sinned, he says. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. This is for us a description. We see a pattern. We've learned from David what it is to confess our sins. Now, here we are not given the particular sin that David's referring to, and I think God is doing that because he wants this to be our prayer. He wants us to insert our particular sins to be able to understand. We know what David's particular sins are. We'll look at that in just a minute again in 1 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel, I think I have the wrong note there. When we talk about confessing sins, I'd like to clarify and teach you something if you don't know this. Confessing your sin is not saying, I'm sorry. Confessing your sin is not saying, I did something and I'm very sorry that hurt you in a particular way. When you go around the corner and you bump into somebody, you might hurt them, you might hurt them hard, but you haven't sinned. You don't have something to confess. You need to apologize. You need to help them. Confession comes from the word, the Greek word homologeo. And it simply means this, to say the same thing. Confession is to agree with God. To confess your sin is to say, God, this is your law, this is your standard, and I broke it. I did what you commanded us not to do. I didn't do what you commanded us, what you commanded me to do. And I'm agreeing with you. That is sin. That is transgressing your law. That is going against your ways. Confessing your sin to one another is not going and saying to one another, oh, I'm sorry. It is going to one another and say, I broke God's law. Let me tell you what it is when I did these things. And in that confession, that particular confession of sin, what we're doing is we're agreeing with God, and we're agreeing with God. Notice this is connected to the end of verse 4. This is why he says this. That you, God, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That there would be no What David is saying is, I don't want, in the final court of judgment, to be arguing with God as to whether or not what I did was a sin. I don't want to be found in the final judgment before God arguing with Him with whether or not I had actually sinned. I want to be found in the final judgment agreeing with God that I had sinned and that His ways would be found just and righteous, and finding myself only covered in mercy, in the mercy of Christ, in the mercy of His righteousness, because I would have none to offer God myself. There is a story that is connected to this. Let's look at least a piece of it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Not 1 Samuel, I'm sorry, but 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is the king of Israel. He is the long-awaited king after an awful battle between he and Saul with regard to who is actually to become king. David is established as king. And as he's established as king, he goes and begins to establish and press out the perimeter of his throne, of his kingdom, of his reign, according to God's words and ways. Except that in 2 Samuel, we're told that even though this is the time when kings go out to battle, David has not gone out with the army this time. He sent Joab, it says, and his servants with him, and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And you know the story. Bathsheba is brought to David, and he commits adultery with her. She goes home and sends word to him later that she has conceived and is with child. David knows that he has committed this sin, but he is not interested in confessing it. In fact, what he wants to do is hide it. And so he begins devising plans to hide this sin. He sends a letter to Joab, and he says, I want you to send Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home. And Uriah the Hittite comes back. Now Uriah, who's a Hittite, a Gentile, but faithful before God's and God's army, will not come and stay with his wife. He instead sleeps outside because he is given during this time of battle to be focused on one thing and one thing alone. David worries. So he tries to party it up with Uriah and get him to go and spend the night with his wife so that there could be a cover-up for his sin. Uriah refuses. And refuses again. David doesn't know what to do. So finally he sends Uriah back into the battle. He sends a note to Joab. And he says, in the middle of the fiercest part of the battle, I want you to put Uriah on the front lines. And when you send the signal, I want everyone else to step back so that Uriah is slain. And Joab does this. And word comes back that Uriah has been slain. David has now murdered. Has now seen fit to see that a man is murdered to hide his sin. This secret, this is the way of secret sin. This is the way of your secret sin. You see, I'm not convinced at all that everyone's sins are confessed here. Not that I doubt any one individual, not a single one of you. I just know our hearts. I know the hearts of men and of women. I know that oftentimes there is a struggle to be honest before God. I know there is a time when you have found yourself fallen into sin and you don't know what to do about it. The shame, the pain, the worry of what would happen, of the consequence if it was found out, is enough to cause you great despair and cause you to start scheming of a way to hide this sin, to make sure that no one finds out. And you need to see from this story that this is the way of God, the promise that He's given, a promise He gave to the people of Israel another time in Numbers chapter 16 was He said, be sure, Israel, be sure, people of God, your sin will find you out. And so here's the deal. When you think that you have been able to hide your sin from all of those that you would worry most about, you forget. You really grow to a point of insanity. David's insanity comes to the point of actually seeing to it that someone that is fighting for his army, faithful to his cause and to his name to the end, is killed. That's the insanity of trying to hide sin. And all of the while, it's not hidden at all. It's not hidden at all from the judge. From the one who will judge it from beginning to end and to the depths of its motives and intentions. It's never hidden from the God who knows all, sees all, controls all. And so he said to the people of Israel, he said, be sure, your sin will find you out. If you don't believe me, if you don't trust me, if you don't confess your sins before me, if you aren't right before me, I promise you, God says, if you will not repent, if you will not deal with your sin, I will. God is oftentimes long-suffering, oftentimes waiting, oftentimes pleading, wooing, calling upon you to confess and be right before God. But He will not be mocked. And David came to this realization. As you know how the story goes, apparently nobody has found out, and yet God gives a word. God gives a word to Nathan, who comes and prophesies to David, and it becomes very clear that God has told, God has revealed, God is making David's sin known. And I think it's at this point that we find David in the midst of this particular psalm, in this particular prayer. And so the psalm is therefore not just simply for those who have been caught in secret sin. That's not God's only purpose. It is a purpose for those who are confessing their sin, for those who are wrestling before God to be renewed and restored and filled again. For those who want to be honest before God about the state of their heart, this is a psalm to sing. This is a psalm to meditate upon. This is a psalm to memorize. But it's not just for those. This psalm is for you who are caught right now in secret sin. This is your call to repent and come back and make right and confess and be made clean. And it's a warning that you will not be able to hide. It is for those who are even now partaking of secret sin, and it is also for those who will be tempted to do so in the future. And all of us will be tempted in the future. The only way out is confession. The only way out is confession and repentance. But you need to hear this. You need to see that this is what David is saying. When he says, I acknowledge my transgressions, he knows he's not owning up to God as though God didn't know. He's owning up to God that God already knew. That he had been hiding it from the judge. And he didn't want to find himself in a final judgment where God would be standing on one side of the courtroom and he would be on the other trying to prove his innocence. That is no place to find yourself. Rather, on your knees, pleading the mercy of a God who is full of tender mercies and loving kindness. He says, not only because of these specific sins am I confessing this, but because of who I am. Because of what I am by my very nature. What I'm given to naturally. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. When he says that in sin, my mother conceived me, he is not referring to any kind of impurity that took place in the act of conception with his mother and his father. He's not referring to anything wrong that they did. He's talking about the race of people that he is a part of. He's talking about the state, the nature of things. Who are we at the core? We cannot believe the lies of the world around us that constantly says, you know what, basically we're good people. We just stumble a little here and stumble a little there, but basically we're good people. David was living in that lie, justifying himself. I can still be king of God's people and act this way. Because basically, God's going to weigh things out and He's going to find me to be basically good, or I'm going to be able to hide this sin in some way. He's making these, again, these insane arguments to himself. Rather than realizing, acknowledging, and confessing who he really is, which is what he does in these verses. There's no place to give an excuse for your sin when you're confessing your sin. There's no place to say, well, God, if you only wouldn't have done this, if I only had been given more of these things from you, if you wouldn't have let those people over there harm those other people over there in such a way that they were my friends and now I find myself bitter, and if only those things hadn't taken place, or if only you'd given me enough so I wasn't tempted to steal or to take or to covet, or if only you would have made everything right here. This is exactly what Adam did in the garden. This is the way of justification. You do it. We all do it. We are all tempted to do it. You go before God and you say, you know, I sinned, but I'm basically a good guy, God. I wouldn't have sinned if, as Adam says, if you hadn't given me that woman. She's the one who gave me the apple, and you're the one that gave me the woman. You know, it's these circumstances that you set up that caused me to sin. God, you provoked me into sin. That's what we try to, and the argument that's going on behind that, do you see, is that I'm a pretty good person. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. Why did you make it so hard on me, God? David, finally, it breaks for him. It snaps for him. And true confession is completely different. From the moment of my conception, all I really care about at my heart, at my deepest level, in my nature, is me. I will be God. I will say what is right and what is wrong. And confession is before God is not, it's not saying, now God, I got to fix that all up and I'll be right back with you. Confession is not getting yourself cleaned up, changing your state of mind. It's not making sure, okay, I need to look within myself and build myself, because I'm basically a good person. If I just come to a realization of what reality is, that, see, confession is quite the opposite. It's, I find myself before you, Lord. I find myself before you still wanting to run, still struggling. Paul says in Galatians that for the rest of your life, there will be a war between the spirit and the flesh. Your flesh will rage for its way with the remaining sin. And the Spirit of God, praise God for His gift, the Spirit of God will cling and grab and pull on you. This new nature that you have in Christ will demand, and it will convict you, and it will encourage you, and it will speak the word into you. But there will be this rage. Whichever decision you make, there will be a voice. There will be another part that will say, no, not that. Go the other way. And it comes from the fact that we were conceived in iniquity. We start out the stuff that we are from, the race that we are, the people we are. We're a race of sinners, of rebels. Another way of looking at it is to consider ourselves, when we are born, it is though we are stillborn. We're already born dead. We're already born dead towards God. We're already born with a complete inability to turn to Him. To turn to Him with clean hands and a clean heart. To turn to Him with an honest and sincere heart and love Him and give ourselves to Him. We are dead to that. And that's what it means to be born again. That's what it means that we need to be born again. That's what it means when it says we need a new heart. That's what it means when it says we must be identified. We must be placed in Christ in His death so that we might be raised to new life in Christ. That's what it means. When this takes place, what he's acknowledging is that this is, even his acknowledgement of it is acknowledgement that God is at work. God is revealing these things to him. God has shown him these things. You can't speak truth when you've been conceived in iniquity unless God gives it to you. His ability to pen these words is evidence of God's work, not his own. And that's part of his confession. And so then he wraps us around. I need mercy because I have sinned, because I am a sinner. And he ends again with this plea for mercy. This plea that only God can give this to me. Only God can change me. Only God can make me right. Purge me with hyssop, he says, and I shall be clean. You probably wouldn't think of saying that in your prayer, would you? God, purge me with hyssop. So many of you probably get, purge me with hyssop. What are we talking about? Probably he's referring to the ceremony. See, David's living in a time where the tabernacle is set up, and there are all of these ways of bringing sacrifices before God that the people of God bring, and God has given all of these this structure that he has laid out, all these ordinances, all these ways for which we are to come and confess our sins and see. It's kind of like a three-dimensional picture for the people of Israel to see what God is saying he will do. And one of the things that they were said to do in one of the offerings is to take hyssop and to dip it into the blood and then to sprinkle the people. And it was a declaration of that blood had been shed by another, and you are now being declared clean. It could have happened during a time of sin and then restoration. It could have been a time when you were ceremonially declared unclean, like a leper. When the leper would be cleansed, when that scabs and would go away finally, and then the priest would declare them clean, then they would go through the ceremony because they would acknowledge that it was only God, it was another who could make us clean. And the blood would be sprinkled upon them, identifying them as clean people, clean by the hand of God, by the blood offered and given for him. These are all pictures and foreshadowings of what Christ would finish, what Christ would do. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me. You wash me, God. Again, it's I can't do it. You have to wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And then he says, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. We have no indication that that David actually had any bones broken. What is he saying? What he's saying is that a man broken over a sin can be as desperate as to be clean and desperate for God as though his bones were broken and he needed desperately to be put back together. That is what a broken man can sense before God when he needs to be clean, like you need to have the bone reset. I've had only one experience of pain that was excruciating like a broken bone, and that was a time when my shoulder was dislocated while I was water skiing. And my shoulder blade was actually out of the socket. It was down here, and I was in the water. And my brother's trying to pull me out of the water, and it really hurt. And they had to get me up out of the water into the boat. They couldn't get it back in. We had to race across the lake, get into a car, and drive to an emergency room before a physician could actually set that back in. Oh, my bones ached, and oh, how I wanted for everything to be made right. David's referring to that kind of pain, that kind of excruciating desperation. I need the physician. I need him now. Set it right now. That there might be joy again, he says. And he ends there, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Because if he doesn't, it'll be much worse than just broken bones. If he doesn't, it'll be much worse than broken bones. Can I just say one thing about that? God is not going to save everyone. God is a forgiving God, a loving God, and a powerful God. And He will not put down His glory in any way. He will not hide His glory. In the final day, His glory will be revealed in all of its splendor and majesty. And He will not write off sin. There will not be a single sin that He will write off. There will not be a single injustice that was ever committed that God will just say, oh, let that one go. It will be completely taken care of in the death of Jesus Christ, or it will be completely and eternally taken care of in His judgment poured out on that sinner who has not confessed, who has not found himself hidden in Jesus Christ. And so David knows this. And he cries out, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Separate me," as it says in Psalm 103. "Make my sins as far as the east is from the west." They got to be that far away, because when your wrath comes, it'll be much worse than just broken bones. He goes on, and I think this is part of the most powerful part of the psalm, as you see a man who is crying out, partially because he still isn't restored. It's not all there yet. He's broken before God, and he's pleading with God, but he needs more. He needs restoration. He needs the goodness of God. God is in the business of raising the dead, but beyond restoring us, and this is the good news, beyond restoring us to a place that we once were, God's grace takes us beyond, and we are sanctified in His holiness as He works upon and in and through us. The promise in forgiveness, the promise in the cross, the promise in the work of Christ in God's people is not that we are just set back to a state where we're no longer being condemned for our sin. But far beyond that, we are made rulers and co-reigners with Christ. We are made friends, complete friends with God. Our fellowship is restored. We have the name of Christ put on us and the hope of eternal life forever. Paul, when he speaks of this, says in Romans chapter 5, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I believe there's a quantitative and a qualitative application of that promise. Quantitatively, I believe that God, Paul is pointing to, God is showing us that while all mankind, at one point you see all mankind fall into sin and despair, the work of the gospel will be so much greater in terms of the numbers that will be brought in and not find themselves in the end in that sin. But it's more than that. It's the qualitative aspect of the work of grace. It's not just that you're washed up a little and set back where you were in a place before God where He's still requiring of us in any kind of way that we merit before Him any favor from Him. He's poured out His favor upon us because we're His sons. We're His daughters. We've been adopted into as His people. And so, having been now made His people, the promises that we have, the grace that has been given to us that causes us to grow up into Christ, places us in a direction far beyond what we ever could have been. We're made into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, over time. Paul promises also to the Philippians in his letter there, where he says he's confident of this very thing, that Jesus, who began a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You're on a trajectory. You who are in Christ, you are on a trajectory to be in a place one day, not just where you're going to be taken out and there's no more sin, but where you don't want to. Where all you want to do is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, finally and completely and forever. You're on a trajectory in that direction as God sanctifies and makes you holy before Him. It will not happen until the day of the final resurrection. It will not happen in your soul until the day that you are brought before the face of the Lord Jesus in your death. It will not happen in your glorified body until the final resurrection. But it will happen to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now he goes on and he says these words. Listen carefully and think with me for a moment. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." So in confession, what we see, a part of confession is to pour our hearts out before God. And in doing so, we can honestly tell Him that right now in the midst of my confession, I don't have joy. I don't have the joy of my salvation. That doesn't make it wrong confession. That's a part of the confession. God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. David wouldn't write that if he had it. David is teaching us something. In the midst of confession before God, it's not a matter of waiting till you, again, till you have all of your life right, all of your will right, and all of your emotions right. Confession is going before God and say, I can't make any of it right. It's all a mess. Would you clean me? Would you set me right again? Would you make the pain in my bones go away? And would you give me back the joy that I had in my salvation? He says there's not a steadfast spirit. What does he mean by renew a steadfast spirit within me? He's not talking about not taking away the Holy Spirit, I think. He says that later in verse 11. And I think there he's referring to the fellowship that has been lost with the Spirit or the anointing that David had with regard to his office as king. But in this first verse, in verse 10, when he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me, I don't think he's referring to the Holy Spirit. I think he's saying, God, I waver, I waffle, I'm still waffling. Renew a steadfast spirit that doesn't want to turn, that isn't tempted anymore. This is what we pray. This is what we pray for ourselves and for one another. When we pray, God, keep me from temptation. Deliver me from evil. Renew a steadfast spirit in me that stands against that. We plead with Him because we know we don't feel like doing right. We plead with Him because we know we still have lost the joy and the steadfastness. We might be able to remember those emotions and that kind of will before, but we need it again, for we've lost it. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do you see what he's saying? I'm not sure that I'm really before you openly, like I have been in the past. Don't keep me from your presence anymore, God. Restore to me that joy of your salvation. Uphold me, because I don't know that I can uphold myself. In fact, I know I can't. Uphold me by your generous spirit. And then just a fabulous verse of hope, verse 13. To anyone who thinks that they have sinned so much, God could never use them, that you've blown it so bad, and that the consequences of our sin come upon us. David's consequences was, as Nathan promised, that the son that would be born would die. He also promised that his kingdom would be divided, and the kingdom in his sons after Solomon was divided. God promised that these terrible consequences were going to take place with regard to David because of his sin. And consequences take place because of our sin as well. Sometimes because of those consequences, or sometimes because of a false pride, or sometimes because of despair that is not from the Spirit, we're tempted to think, well, I'm done. What can God ever do with me now? My life's over. It's useless. And God says to David, David pens these words, you do these things, God, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. If God can use a sinner like David, if God can use the chief of all sinners like the Apostle Paul, if God can use those sinners that are around you that you hold up in high esteem because of they live a life of obedience and faith, then He can use you. He will use you. He loves to do just that kind of thing. He loves to raise the dead. He loves to make out of nothing something very beautiful and something very glorious, and use it to the glory of His name. Verse 13, then, is a wonderful promise that sinners are used by God to spread the gospel to a world of sinners. Only sinners have been commissioned to spread the gospel to the world of sinners. In Christ, your life is always useful to Him, no matter how far you have fallen. Verse 14, he goes on, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." In the days of the Old Testament, God was never interested in externals alone. God was never interested that they just go through some kind of motions of sacrifice before him. He was never interested and then changed his mind and said, now we're going to talk about an internal religion. We used to have an external religion that was full of hypocrisy because all I cared about was something going on the outside. God always wanted circumcised hearts. People turning to him with contrite hearts who would love him, not just simply follow his ways, but love him as their God. Part of going through the motions then of confession of sin, repentance, and proper worship is to confess sometimes that you're only going through the motions. Sacrifices that the Lord does not want. Again, he's crying out to him for his guilt to be set aside, for his heart to be rent completely. In pouring out a confession before God, you don't wait until you're absolutely sure that you now, again, have a perfectly contrite heart. You plead to God for a contrite heart. Only God gives a contrite heart. Only God gives repentance. You don't wait for you to muster it up. You plead to God for such things. As God grants true repentance, he delivers us from our guilt, puts a new song in our hearts, and prays upon our lips. And if he hasn't done that, then you need to plead for a contrite heart. If you hear the word of God, if you hear the singing of the saints, and you don't give a rip, you're in danger. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Because God gives lips of praise and a heart that rejoices to give praise to God and to confess sin and to make right. And if you're dead to that, he doesn't want your sacrifice. He needs you to plead with him for repentance and for a heart that has been changed. We pray for a broken and contrite heart when we don't have one, because we know that it is the only heart that he will not despise. Verse 17. Now, he doesn't really change the subject in verse 18 and 19. We oftentimes kind of want to skip over 18 and 19 because it we've been thinking about this psalm oftentimes only with regard to ourselves individually. And people, I want you to understand that is a sin. It is a sin to think of yourself so individually. One of the things that sin does, to think of yourself so autonomous that your decisions, your actions, your words, the things you do are not going to have any impact on others, is a sin. When you sin, it is like you threw a rock into this pond that was still. And as you confess that sin, you see the waves going everywhere. It's a mess everywhere. And you can't control where it goes. When Achan steals from the booty in the taking of the land during the days of Joshua, and he hides it and lies about it, 3,000 men die in the next battle at Ai because of Achan's sin. Could you imagine being Achan and saying, wait a second, you can't blame me for that. What did I have to do with that? I wasn't there at the battle. I wasn't the one that killed them. You have no idea the ramifications of your sin. And this should only drive you more to confess your sin and be right with God. You don't realize how much damage you will do to this body if you continue to walk in unconfessed sin. You cannot conceive of how far and deep the damage will go. Make yourself right before Him. That's what David's getting at. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so he turns and he prays, not just for himself, but for the kingdom. He prays for Jerusalem and for Zion, types and shadows of us. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. David knows the story of Achan. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. When you sin, you can never know how much damage you've caused. And so we pray in our confession, God, stop the waves. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Protect these people. Restore all of us again to be right before you. And if you do, then I believe verse 19 is saying, if you do that, if you make us, if you make your people right, if you stop the walls, then we will join in. What I believe he's alluding to is a great and glorious praise feast with offerings before God. And for us, the picture is finalized. All those feasts are finalized in what we will partake of next Sunday together, the Lord's Supper. That feast upon Christ that He gives to His people in His very presence as He gives us Himself and draws us, calls us to be one people. In this glorious feast, we are renewed, are built up, are strengthened, and find ourselves not just praising God, but hearing God's praise rain down upon us. He loves to be with His people. Three short applications and I'll finish. If you're hiding sin today, confess it now before the Lord. Now. So many struggle with this temptation. I can sin now, I can always confess and get right with God tomorrow. You don't know if you have a tomorrow. You don't know. You don't want to find yourself before the judge without an assurance of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not walk in that secret sin. Confess it and be made right now, today. If you've harmed someone in that sin, then you need to go and confess it to them as well. In addition, you must seek to make restitution where damage has incurred. You probably need to turn to an elder brother or sister and get help on figuring out how to take care of those things and be held accountable to make it all right. Or maybe you need to come to an elder and get help in mediating all that needs to be taken place. But remember this, God already knows your sin. God already knows. And know this also, God loves to forgive. He loves to restore. That is His business. That is what He does. Secondly, sin blinds you and leads you into more sin. And unconfessed sin harms the body because we are connected. And because you are blind in your sin, you don't realize how much you're harming others. You cannot see straight. You can't hear me straight unless God opens your ears. But just hear this. If you're sitting there still justifying your own sin in some way, then hear this. You aren't hearing. You're not saying. Listen to God. Open your ears. Open your hearts. Rend your heart before Him. If you don't, the sin upon the body will be great. Confession of sin at the same time restores the body and it restores individual relationships. Confession of sin is a blessing that God gives us. What if He didn't give that to us? What if we sinned and that was it? What if He didn't give it to us with regard to being able to restore relationships? Today's my 23rd wedding anniversary. It God hadn't granted us the opportunity to be able to confess our sins to one another, we'd be dead. If God hadn't given us opportunity time and time and time again to be restored before Him and to one another. But God pours out His mercy. They're new every day. They're new every morning. And this is what He says. I want to restore you. I want to restore you to Him and to her. I want to go beyond where you were. I want to pour out my grace in immeasurable ways to you. Come and be honest before me. And then finally, honesty as protection and praise. The road to joy. The road to joy is always a road of confession and honesty before God. If you don't have joy, the joy of your salvation, there is sin to be confessed. There is sin to be confessed. You are no hypocrite to sing His praises and obey His word when you don't want to, if you honestly confess that to Him as well. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, because I don't have it, is inspired words. If you don't feel like it, you sing it before Him. And God loves to answer prayers He wrote. He loves to answer prayers He wrote. Sometimes you wonder, you know, I was praying for that new car, I was praying for that great job, I was praying for that great situation. You wonder, is that God's will? I don't know if it's God's will for my life. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. It's God's will. I can show you the verse right here. He wants to answer that prayer. Pray that prayer. Plead that prayer before Him. God restored David, granted him a contrite heart, renewed his joy, and gave him a steadfast spirit again. And He will do so to every sinner who comes to Him in Jesus' name. I do not bring this message to you with regard to events and specific situations that we've addressed this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, I bring this message to you because of your sin, because of your situation, because of your struggles. And I offer you in the name of Jesus grace and life. I offer you in the name of Jesus Christ a clean heart and a renewed spirit. He offers to you restoration of relationship with Him and brothers and sisters in Christ. Have mercy on us, O God. And amen. Let's pray together. Father, take this word, this beautiful picture of the finished work of Jesus Christ for sinners, and open the eyes of the blind this morning. Open the eyes of those who live in a lie, who think they can sin in some kind of secret way. Convict those of their sin and lead them to repentance today before the judgment. Almighty God, we also pray for those who are struggling to find the joy of their salvation, the steadfastness of spirit to follow You alone, for the contrite heart to be opened before You. We pray that You would grant these to us, that Your name might be praised in sincerity and truth, and do good in Your good pleasure to Zion. God, build the walls of Jerusalem. Sanctify and defend us, we pray, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in the perfecting of His bride. We pray in His name, and amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing together. On page 63 in your booklet, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.